Some of you may know that I went back east a couple of weeks ago for my 50th high school reunion. And it turned out it was a very interesting trip. A lot of things to reflect upon. But as I was preparing this morning and reviewing some of my notes and going over the scriptures to make sure I had the right references, it occurred to me that today is approximately the 10th anniversary of the first time that I spoke before this congregation. This is message number 101. If you can imagine that, you've endured that much all these years. That's about 10 a year. But it just, I thought it was interesting how time flies. I gave about 141 messages with the United Church before the events of 2007, but anyway. But I was reminded of that at this reunion trip that I made back east, the 50th. Imagine that, 50 years out of high school. It just doesn't seem that long. Time really flies. And I can say from that experience, time has not been so kind either. A lot of our folks weren't there anymore. Many of them were rather invalid. Some I would recognize and some I never would. One of the so-called hunks in the class, if you saw him today. Not the same. Time has not been so kind to us. But it gave me the opportunity to reflect on a number of things. And I was kind of surprised how it all came together, but I think it was very eye-opening and very refreshing. You know, from when we live our day-to-day lives, we don't always think about how it was or how it came to be. But one thing that startled me about the trip back east is, at least with respect to the church as we knew it 20 years ago, I can, for the most part, say, basically, it's gone. Now, I don't know what your experience has been in the past and where you came from, if you came from somewhere else, of how things used to be, but we used to have 250 people in the Springfield congregation. Today, going back there, I called around and I tried to find out what the alternatives were for a Sabbath service, because I was there over the Sabbath, and even the people that I would have contacted either didn't know or weren't there anymore. At one time, we had Springfield, we had Hartford, Connecticut, we had Boston, Concord Church, Stamford, Connecticut, Providence, Rhode Island, Montpelier, Vermont. There must have been at least, and this is conservative, there must have been at least 900 people attending in New England 20 years ago when we left there. And the thought occurred to me, what happened? Why did this happen? Do we know and do we understand what happened? Because it's part of our living experience. I would say in New England today, if we're lucky, in the various small groups that exist, there's maybe 10% left. That just, you know, why? What happened? Why did that happen? And the verse came to mind. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says to a young minister, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." Our calling is compared to warfare. It is, in a way, a sort of ongoing battle. It never ends. Life is like that. And he continues in verse 9, saying, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Paul realized that there were many genuine Christians who, for whatever reason, drifted into the rocks. Now, if anyone knows about ships, particularly ships in his day, all made of wood, a ship can be sailing along and doing just fine, and in the waves and in the swells, it might bottom out on a rock that's below the surface. They don't even know it's there. And it cracks the hull like an egg. And that ship's a goner. Of course, half the time ships sailing sail at night. You can't always see the shore. They can sail into the rocks, not even realizing the danger they're in. Particularly sailing ships were very vulnerable because they didn't have the steering control that a powered ship would have. They're depending on the winds, and many times they're sailing into the winds, and they have to tack back and forth to sail against the winds. You don't have the control over your direction all the time. One of the easiest things it is for a ship to do, and ultimately it seems to happen to most ships, one of the easiest things to do is to sink. If the crew isn't attentive, there is a very great danger. When you go out on the ocean, the open seas, it's not a friendly place. You need constant diligence to watch. Watch for leaks, watch for structural problems in the ship, watch for collisions, and the ever-present danger, storms. The ocean can be a very dangerous place. And Paul recognized that. He was certainly in many shipwrecks himself, some of which are rather well written about. But he likened it to a personal ship. He compared it to a personal situation where he talks about many or some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. It was back in about the spring of 1994. I had an occasion to go back east, and I took the two older Lee boys with me. They had never seen that eastern part of the country, so their parents thought it would be a great experience for them. We toured Washington, D.C., and saw the President's House and a number of the major monuments there in Washington, visited Ford's Theater, the mall, and a lot of the museums. But we also visited the USS Constitution in Boston Harbor. And having been there probably a decade before, we had a job to do in the BOQ there for the Constitution. That's the Bachelor Officers' Quarters. It was a historic building built before the Revolutionary War. Very historic building. So I thought it would be a great thing to show them the ship. Well, when we got there, turns out, the ship was all disassembled. The masts were off. The decks were pretty much cleaned off. It was peeled down to its basic structure. This is old Ironsides. This is the ship that was observed cannonballs bouncing off of its side. That's how it got its name. Built of New England oak. And the timbers in that ship, let alone the hull, but the timbers in that ship were massive. You couldn't believe it. Some of them were 12 by 12 solid oak, hand-carved, curved to the contour of the ship, not pieced together, not bound. And what impressed me was one piece of structure in the front of the ship. It was where the keel turns up into the bow. There was a 16 by 16 in there, and it had two branches that came off up into the front of the hull, shaping the front of the bow of the ship. It wasn't joined together. That was all one piece, and it was probably 10 feet long and maybe 8 feet wide. They found an oak tree that had branches that came off in the right direction, and they carved that thing out. And they were in the process of replacing it because it had been there for 200 years. But they were rebuilding the whole structure of the ship. Now, the boys, it probably was a letdown, but for me it was fantastic because we got to see things in that old ship that we never would have. But the massive structure of that boat was just amazing. But it was a wooden ship. It lasted all those years. It was in service even through the Civil War. And it was never decommissioned. But a ship is always subject to disaster. It can always sink. You never know. And Paul's analogy, I think, was a perfect comparison to bring us back to a reality that when our faith becomes eroded, we also can make shipwreck. Many times we had some group activities in the church in the Boston area. They would get together, charter a boat, and go out deep sea fishing. At least three times we sailed out of Rockport, Massachusetts. Another couple of times we sailed out of Plymouth, down in the Cape. The fishermen's techniques were always the same. We'd get out to the fishing spot and they would drop anchor, and they wouldn't let anybody put their lines down. They would drop anchor, the anchor would hit the bottom, and they would put that boat into full speed reverse. And they would set that anchor. Because if that anchor wasn't set and we started drifting, everybody's lines could snag and get torn out. A number of problems, but they wanted to sit in one place, because to fish for cod, that's what you have to do. You can't be moving. You have to basically, when you're fishing with hooks anyway, for cod, you have to basically be sitting there dangling your line just off the bottom. But if that anchor wasn't set, you could have all kinds of problems. People's lines would get tangled up and who knows what else. But the question is, where is our anchor set? Because if it isn't set, we have risk of our ship going where we don't intend it to go. And that's what caused me to consider the question, how did this happen? Because we had all of these people, and they all seemed so genuine, and I don't doubt that at some point in time they were, the vast majority. But what happened? And the question, I think, is, where was their anchor set? And I think we today have the same consideration. And if we haven't considered it, I think we ought to. Because it can make a big difference in the outcome, depending on where, not only where we drop anchor, but where we set it to keep our bearings. So many people coming into the church back then experienced the thing we called disillusionment. I haven't heard that word much lately. But I know back in the early 70s and 80s, it was common. Someone would be gone. And the story would get out, well, they've become disillusioned. And I don't doubt that they did. And there's reasons that they did. But keep in mind one thing. To become disillusioned, you have to have an illusion in the first place. Right? You can't lose all your money if you never had any money in the first place, right? So to become disillusioned, you have to have an illusion in your mind. And that made me think that there are so many factors that came into play with the people that were coming into the church back then that ties itself to this question, where was their anchor set? We had many people who came into the church on the basis of certain prominent personalities. Their attraction was to personalities. I won't say that's entirely wrong, but if that's as far as it goes, it can become a problem. 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, and I'm just going to touch some highlights of this, but it's a phenomenon that I think will be well known to most of us. I won't say it's gone either. But chapter 1 through 3, Paul here talks about the matter of personalities, people who identify with personalities. And he calls it a form of carnality. The first few verses of chapter 3, he's concluding this subject, but the preceding two chapters lead up to this, where he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for up to this time you were not able to bear it. Neither are you now able, for you are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed? These were true ministers. It wasn't a question of identifying with people who weren't true ministers. That wasn't the point. The point is, their anchor was set in personalities. Even true personalities. Even true ministers, even true apostles of God. If it's just that, there's a danger. Because we can become disillusioned with personalities. We can find out they weren't who we thought they were, or at least get that idea. And many have. There are other people who have their anchor set in organizations. For some, that's the entire basis of their fellowship. They are of this or that particular organization, and they will have nothing whatsoever to do with another. Despite the fact that the other might believe exactly as they do on doctrinal matters, it's just the organization or the personality of that organization. If that's where a person's anchor is set, they are subject to going down. Others are anchored in particular doctrines. Many people who came to us had a particular doctrine in mind, and the churches that they knew of didn't teach that, but they found that we did. So they came in the door, interested in that particular doctrine. They weren't necessarily interested in a comprehensive doctrinal understanding, but that one doctrine stood out in their minds. And that's what appealed to them. That's what brought them in. But if a person's anchor is anchored in a narrow range of particular doctrines, if that's all there is, they too are subject to drift. Other people find appeal in intellectual eloquence. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, just over a page here, where Paul says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How many people found an appeal in the charisma or in the presentation of particular men? Now, that's useful perhaps in attracting someone's attention. But if that's all there is, you see, Paul brings out the real anchor point in the same verse. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Don't depend on the eloquence or the knowledge of men, but in the power of God. There was another thing that brought in many people. It was the self-preservation aspect. And I remember the ministry talking about this. Especially as the Cold War was looming in the early 60s, we had a booklet called There Is a Way of Escape. And I was told that that was one of the most popular booklets. People were looking to save their hide. Right? Did you ever meet anybody like that? Let me ask that another way. Don't we all? People were coming in because they were interested in being protected through the troubled times at the end. The Apostle John talks about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 25. But it's a common phenomenon. 12:25. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And in 1 John, I don't spot it. I didn't have that one highlighted. But anyway, let me paraphrase it. It says, he who loves his life shall lose it, and he who loses life for my sake shall save it. Anybody who's just interested in their physical preservation is not necessarily on the same wavelength as God's calling would expose us to. We're not called so much to save our own hides. We're called to serve others. And if God chooses to protect us, that would be a side aspect of it. But for somebody whose primary motivation, whose primary reason for coming into the church is self-preservation, if that's their anchor point, and it's that alone, they have problems. And then we have the prophecy buffs. There are people who just are enmeshed in prophecy. The most important thing in the whole Bible to them is prophecy. On this trip, I happened to spend a few minutes, or a couple hours actually, with an old friend in the church, not attending at the moment, but he is still into prophecy. And it seems that every dire thing that comes over the internet, he's into it. He sends me a lot of them through emails, and a few of them I send around to others for whatever interest they may have, but that is his primary area, the doom and gloom of what's coming. There may be some truth to it, who knows? But the point is, if that's a person's only reason for being in the church, they too are subject to drift. Then there's those who have political objectives. Jude 16, and listen, it may not be a person's first interest, but it grows in time, and we can understand it, and we probably have seen it in the past. Jude 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, this is a step beyond that first point that I brought out of someone being enraptured of personalities. This is going even further. This is someone who has political aspirations by their alliance with the people of prominence. They're looking for promotion. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, it provides them an advantage, you see, for promotion. If that's your anchor point, I don't believe that of anyone here, but I'm saying if that was their anchor point, if that was their primary reason for being, you can see why they didn't have something that would endure through difficult times. Then we had those that were caught up in cultural fads at the time. The health regimen went through the church, and I won't say that's wrong. It's good to be healthy. We had those that appealed to certain Old Testament ritualism, brought that in, thought that was important. People all involved in prophecy or vegetarianism or any of these things. Not saying they're bad, not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying if that is your preoccupation, if that is a person's primary interest area, they could be problems. Another thing that came to mind, and I was very powerfully reminded of this, and I don't think without that experience it would have come to mind. But traveling on the train, I was sitting across the aisle in the lounge car with a middle-aged lady. She had troubles in her life, and she finally found something that appealed to her. And she was going to go off to college to learn this particular thing. She made a point of it that it wasn't religious. And she was discussing it with a man there who was an employee of the city of Chicago. And he was rather intellectual, and he was challenging her in every way possible. And he did a fantastic job of challenging her ideals. But what stood out, and what I saw in myself as I was first coming into the church, and I think you can relate to the experience, was what we could call immature zeal. She was just filled with this zeal. She was sure that she found this cultural regimen, whatever it was, that was going to bring about world peace. She was saying, if everyone went through this program, if everyone took on the mind, the mental approach that this group taught, we would have world peace. And I couldn't help but think, well, why don't we try it out first on the Muslim world? If it would work, it would work there. And if it worked there, boy, wouldn't we have a different world condition. But I just injected that thought mentally. You know, we call it pie in the sky, I suppose. But there was this zeal. And we all very likely had it when we first came to the truth. Immature zeal. But if you look at all these reasons and if you consider them together, how much of that was the foundation? How much of that was the structure for longevity? How many people, how many of the, that kind of person can we say would not at some point in time make shipwreck of themselves? How many of them would not become disillusioned for one thing or another? I've given you 7 or 8 possibilities here, reasons why people were attracted to the church. We can look at the result today and say, maybe we can understand why things happened as they happened. There were so many people that had an opportunity, but if they weren't properly founded, if they weren't properly structured, if they weren't sailing their ship on a correct course, there was always danger of making shipwreck, and so many did. Now, the Apostle Paul conceived of this in the context of personal shipwrecks. But we have something different to add to the story. We now have organizational shipwrecks, don't we? It's not just an individual thing. So we have to consider it on the basis of what makes a solid ship and what makes a solid course. Because a ship is useless if it has nowhere to go, if it has no reason to be out there. Not only do we have to watch out for its conduct as it sails, but there has to be a destination for there to be any real reason for all that expense. People call boats a wood-lined hole in the water into which you pour money. And anyone who's owned a ship probably can relate to exactly that phrase. It's true. But a ship has to exist for a reason. And it's to convey us from one point to another. Hopefully somewhere that we want to go. But drift can be a problem. It can bring us to a point of destruction. Now, once we are properly oriented, and once our ship is properly constructed, there are additional dangers. The best ships in the world, with the best crews, and the best outfitting, and the best weather, can still get into trouble. Let's look at some personal things that I think are important for us to consider. And there is the thing we call the lack of proper motivation. Romans 13:11 will tell us a little something about that subject. Romans 13. Because if we're not alert to what's going around us, if we're lethargic, if we're not taking our calling seriously, seriously enough to be motivated, we can still face additional dangers. Verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We have to be properly motivated. Over a few pages, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. And this is spoken of in the context of being serious about the Passover. But he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. People weren't taking it seriously. They aren't paying attention. Another problem can be that we put our faith in the wrong things, and this ties in with many of the points I made above. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, we've known of that verse for a long time. We were told that such things were in our future, and lo and behold, We have examples of that. But we need to be careful what we put our faith in. If we place our faith in the wrong things, we're subject to other forms of disaster. Something that people do is they depend on friends or associates to affect their decisions. I can name for you many people who changed affiliations simply because their group of friends did. I suppose it's understandable, but is that a safe course necessarily? Something else people do is following their leadership blindly, giving up on proving all things. I remember distinctly a night to be much observed at a deacon's house back in New England. And we got to talking about proving all things, and this man made it clear to us that he was done proving all things. He had identified who the true minister was, and whatever that man said didn't need to be reproven. Didn't need to do that. He was sure he had the right man, the right church, and whatever he said, he wasn't obligated to go to the scriptures and see if these things are true. I won't say they weren't at the time. But boy, that changed, didn't it? And I suppose it was inevitable that it would. No, we are never relieved of our obligation to know God's word and to prove all things, whether they're true. And those that don't do that are subject to shipwreck themselves. This man since became one of those that we called disillusioned, because he found out the reality of some things. He found out that people are people. People have flaws. And worse yet, a successor to that particular individual that he regarded so highly told him the other guy was all wrong. And he was out of practice. He didn't know what to do about that. So he bought it. Where is he today? Out in the world somewhere, I suppose. Certainly has no further interest in God's church or God's truth. But these are things that can happen to us so innocently. Another thing that's important is that we defend the fundamental truths. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a number of verses there that we want to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And this is still talking about the possibility of deception. And this whole world we know has bought deception. And Paul is here talking about that phenomenon, especially the one that's going to occur in the end of the age, where he talks about in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked person be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." And in another verse we're told that even the very elect in some situations are going to be taken in by these powerful signs and lying wonders, because they're not grounded in the truth. Continue in verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." See, not sailing with the compass of God's word can cause us to get off course. It's important that we love the truth. It's important that we know the truth and know it absolutely, so that when somebody comes along and says, "Oh, the truth is not true at all, here's an alternative explanation," we need to love the truth. We face storms of life, but we also face storms within organizations. Back to verse 3 in that same chapter. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away is because the structural element in their faith has begun to decay and to come apart. The components internally within their organizational sphere is not working the way it ought to. We face storms continually. We never will not have them. Life will throw things at us all the time. And some of the biggest storms loom on the horizon. We read of them every day. 2 Corinthians 11 is another place I want to look at. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Simple little verse. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Paul is admitting to his own weakness. Who is offended? And I burn not. What's he saying? I think Paul is saying that when he sees someone offended, whether they're offended by someone else or whether they self-offend, it burns him. He is, can we say, enraged about that. If we see someone disparaging or damaging the bride of Christ, do we feel motivated to do something about it? Or are we passive? Do we burn when someone is offended? There have been occasions when I have seen the Church of God smeared or disparaged by people. And it annoys me very much. I burn about it too. That's how I recognize what I think Paul is saying here. Are we so motivated? Because we need to be. So how do we get through all of this? How do we survive? There is a correct foundation. Any sailing ship, there have to be major components. For the voyage to be successful, there has to be a team effort among the crew. If the crew are fighting with each other, it's not going to be a successful voyage. If people aren't watching the way they ought to be watching, it's not going to be a successful voyage. What are the components of a good team effort? And those are the things we need to breeze through. I've got several things here. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we need to be reminded from time to time about these important things. One of them that we wouldn't necessarily think is the thing called meditation. First chapter of Psalms. A very familiar verse. Psalm 1, verse 2. I'll start in the first verse. Blessed is the man that walks not in the countenance of the ungodly, or counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. The back of our thinking, our subliminal, has got to always be oriented to God's laws. In Psalm 143, verse 5, we'll begin the Psalms and we'll end the Psalms practically with this same theme. 143, verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on all the work of thy hands. Not only God's spiritual standards, but the miraculous things that he has made, because they illustrate so many spiritual principles. I muse on the work of thy hands. In the first part of that verse, I remember the days of old. They're keeping in mind the lessons they've learned over the years. And that's what we need to do, to get our bearings, to know where we are and why we are. 1 Timothy 4:15. 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this you shall have both save yourself and them that hear thee. Our successful spiritual life is a benefit to those around us. We may not realize it, but it is. Besides meditation, there's another important aspect, and there are so many I could only touch on a few of them, but one of them is true fellowship, 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 7 and verse 3. Verse 7 is, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." He ties a purified state with fellowship. It's because we interact with, or should interact with, one another. Over to verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What's he saying there? It's like that old adage in geometry. Two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If A equals B and C equals B, we can be pretty sure that C equals A also. If we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and someone else has fellowship with the Father and the Son, isn't it automatic that we would have fellowship with one another in the same environment? Fellowship is important. Another one is interpersonal exhortation, Titus 1, verse 9. I'm going to go to Hebrews 3:13 because I'm right there now. Hebrews 3:13. No, I'm not. I'm in 13:3. Hebrews 3:13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There's another way that we interrelate to one another as a team, as a crew, is interpersonal exhortation. We need to be looking out for one another. When we look away and do nothing and say nothing, it corrodes our interpersonal structure. And then now let's go to Titus 1:9. I'm going to start in verse 8. "But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And haven't we had many, many gainsayers over the years who take exception to all kinds of things? We need to be alert to false teachings. Jude 3, verses 3 and 4. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He identifies two major doctrinal danger points. Two rocks in our course. Watering down grace into something that it really isn't. And denying the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know the religions of this world have some of those teachings. But there are those in our peripheral fellowship who do the same. We need to be aware. We need to exhibit zeal. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you,
Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Just as a little clue to someone who wants to run with this sometime, that particular verse describes all of the phases that a person goes through emotionally, going through the process of conversion. Look at that carefully sometime. I won't dwell on it now, but just something to look at. The other one is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. One person's zeal can spur someone else's zeal. Zealousness is also important as we sail through life. Another one concerns the aspect of grace. And this is a different definition of grace than is typically thought. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." When we receive God's Spirit, we take on an attitude, or we take on an approach toward other people that is different than any kind of personally generated love. There is a love of God. There is a love that comes of God, that comes from God, that we exhibit toward other people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And I might add a personal note or a personal opinion on that particular statement. I believe it is the dominant matrix in all of our relationships. The one thing that will hold the congregation together more than any other. While we're there, let's look at 1 Peter 1:7. Because faith is another crew component, if we could call it that. It is another aspect of our teamwork in sailing our course. 1 Peter 1:7. I'm going to start in verse 6. Wherefore, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many faceted temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Faith is also important. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Faith is in that place tied to God's Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. God hears that Spirit reflected back to Him in our prayers. And the final that I'm going to mention here is hope. We need to share a common hope. Still in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We just read verse 7, but let's go through the whole passage here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Now for a season, you, if need be, you are in heaviness, though through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We have to be goal-oriented. We have to have hope. And it's got to be the right hope. How local is our perspective? By that I'm asking, how focused are we on the particular moment in time? Do we have a broader view, or should we have a broader view? Are we focused on the destination, or are we just focusing on the particular journey? Who runs this world now? I think we know the answer to that. If there's any inspiration in this world, it's very likely of another spirit. One exception, perhaps, in the last 3,000 years was the founding of this nation. I don't know of any other similar national, what do we call it, foundation or movement, anything like what we have known. And it seems that the U.S. population today is coming to despise that. At least many are, many vocal ones are. They don't like the foundational principles, which many of which were pure and simple, biblical precepts, biblical ideas. What goal do you look for? When you finish sailing your course, where do you intend to be? In Daniel chapter 7, we have a clue. Daniel 7. Because this ought to be on our mind always. Granted, we live in the present world. We can't escape that. But in our minds, we should have our minds focused on the ultimate goal. Daniel 7, about verse 23. And this is referring to the powers that are going to exist in the end time. Thus he says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the three kings. Referring to the political establishment and then the religious establishment which will follow. And he shall speak great words, speaking of the religious. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until the times and times and the dividing of a time. We understand that to be 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Is that a component in our hope? You don't like the way the world's run right now? Going to be changed. God is going to give power to his spirit-born saints. Revelation 2, verse 26. Do we believe this? How much do we believe it? Revelation 2, verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. There is our destination. He is going to give power to govern the nations of this world to the people of the saints. How much do we think about that? Because that is our ultimate destination. And there are many who have made shipwreck, unfortunately, for who knows how many different reasons. But we need not be with them in that, if we are careful. Let's go to Jude to conclude, verses 24 and 25. Because there's a silent component in this that I haven't stressed all that much. But we are not the ultimate captain of our ship. We're part of the crew. There is a master who is sailing each one of us individually and all of us together collectively. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.